The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
You've got some great questions. We'll do our best to give you some great answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, biblical scholar and cultural commentator, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Call 866-34-TRUTH to get on The Line of Fire. And now, here's your host, Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. My joy to be with you today. I am only taking questions that were previously solicited on social media on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page. So sit back. No need to try to call in today. Sit back, enjoy the broadcast. I'm looking at a bunch of wide-ranging biblical, exegetical questions. What do these verses mean? I think you'll find this really enlightening, helpful. It's part of our commitment, not just to make radio enjoyable and give you an outlet for asking questions, but it's part of our commitment to educate, to strengthen, to bring health to the body however we can, to contribute to having us be people of the Word, people of the Word and practice, people of the Word and Spirit. So let's dig in together. Let's learn together. Let's grow together. You can always write to our ministry. Just go to the website, askdrbrown.org. You can always contact us with your questions. And of course, we do our best as many days of the week as possible to open the phone lines. We'll start with a question from Keith. In your opinion, how much did the Artemis cult practices in Ephesus influence Paul's directives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15, since women there had certain authority like priestesses? There's a source called Ecclesiastica by Xenophon of Ephesus about this. What's your take? Thanks. I'm more expert in the biblical sources there than some of these external New Testament sources, and better with Old Testament external sources than New Testament. Of course, my friend, Professor Craig Keener, has a book about women in ministry, and he may be the world's greatest expert on sources, relevant sources outside the New Testament. I do not personally believe, though, from my limited knowledge of this, I do not personally believe that this was a major factor. I do believe the fact that women in the ancient world were less educated by men was a factor. The question of how much the creation account comes in here, in other words, is this a universal statement of principle based on the creation account, and therefore male headship and women submitted to that? Is it a complete ban on women teaching? The second question is pretty easy to answer, because in Titus, Paul instructs the older women to teach the younger women. And so if women in general are easily deceived and shouldn't teach, then why have them teach anyone? It seems to be an idea of usurping authority and with that teaching. But in any case, that's a separate exegetical debate. And you've got top New Testament, top Greek scholars debating that, and it's a healthy debate. It's a fair debate in terms of women teaching men, women as in a headship role, etc. But that's a separate question. I do not personally believe that the Artemis cult background is major. Now, I could be wrong on that, but my own understanding is that it did not in a major way influence the writing there of that important passage in Timothy. Okay, Tony, do you believe that the seven-year tribulation period will start on a new seven-year Shemitah cycle? Why or why not? No, I do not. I do not see anything in Scripture that points in that direction. So we do know that when the Torah was given at Mount Sinai, God said every 7 years would be a year of release, so there would be a release of debts, and there would be a release of servants. So you serve for 6 years and you're released on the seventh. But then every 50 years, so the seventh year release of servants would be, you know, whenever that 7 year cycle worked out for them. But after seven sevens on the 50th year, so the Jubilee year, so the Shemitah year is every 7 years, the Jubilee year would be every 50 years. There would not just be the release of debts, but if you were an indentured servant, if you were a servant for life, you would be released. if you had to sell lands to pay debt and they left your family inheritance, those lands would revert back to your family. Jewish tradition says that we don't know exactly when these years should be, that we have somehow lost track of that. I do not believe there's any way to calculate, even though these things have gotten reinstituted within Israel and Jewish tradition, to say definitively that this is a Jubilee year or a Shemitah year. I don't believe that we can do that definitively. But even if we could, I don't see anything in Scripture that indicates a final seven-year period will be a final Shemitah. Now, you could make an argument for it. Well, it's 7 years, and 7 years is symbolic, etc. But 7 years can be symbolic in so many other ways. 7 years may not even be a literal 7 years. It may be a symbolic way of talking about a complete period of suffering and purging. But if there is, in fact, an exact seven-year period of final tribulation, I don't see anywhere in Scripture that gives a clear indication that it would be in the Shemitah cycle. I just don't see anything in the Word. If someone's going to try to find a hint somewhere, maybe, but I've never seen it. In almost 52 years studying the Scripture, I've never seen it. So to me, it's nothing I even think about for a split second, to be honest. But thank you for the question. That's why we're soliciting questions. Dakota, what's the background of what intertestamental and second period Jews believe concerning Daniel chapter 7? I read that because of this verse, they did indeed have a Godhead theology, but after the resurrections, Christians would debate the rabbis, and eventually by the year 125 AD, the rabbis rendered this theology as heresy and scrubbed it from their doctrines. Basically, Daniel 7, we have the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds, two Yahweh figures. I also think Heiser taught this. Thanks in advance. So if you read a book by Alan Siegel, Two Powers in Heaven, or Daniel Boyarin's book, B-O-Y-A-R-I-N, about Jewish background to the Gospels, and then, of course, Michael Heiser would teach on this as well, there would be arguments that although Yahweh was considered to be the distinct God, that there was another divine power seen here as the Son of Man. And some of the writings in the book of Enoch would point in that direction as well. And there are arguments that within rabbinic Judaism, there was debate about this. Are there two thrones in heaven or is there only one throne in heaven? My understanding is not that there was a deep Godhead theology like Christians might think of, but that there were highly exalted figures, being angelic figures like Metatron, who was the highest of the angels and was just like Yahweh, except that he was a created being. So obviously not omnipotent and omniscient, but that he represented him, that he could speak on behalf of him as Yahweh. So you had an exalted angelic figure or an exalted Son of Man figure. And I appreciate what these other scholars have done. I believe that it points to the possibility of a highly exalted figure alongside of God, the Father, Yahweh. I believe that you could argue that Melchizedek in the Dead Sea Scrolls even becomes a highly exalted figure. So I think those certainly existed. And then it likely in response to Christian theology, there was an even more strongly clear emphasis on a strict monotheism that excluded any other such exalted beings. So I would say it's kind of in between what we would think of as another exalted being within the Godhead and thus equal with God, between that and just angels, that there were highly exalted figures that had power, but there was still a distinction to be made. So I'm trying not to get too nuanced and have everyone saying, what are you talking about? But hopefully that sufficiently answers the question. Oscar, does the plurality of Elohim, as it pertains to God, represent the persons of the triune God? Not exactly, but God's triunity can be included within the concept of Elohim. We know that Elohim is an intensive plural of Eloah. So God, Eloah, Elohim can be gods, the gods of the nations. You are worshiping other gods, you can say Elohim. Sometimes the angels can be referred to as Elohim in the plural. But it's also an intensive way of speaking about God. We have some examples from the ancient Near East where the deity was spoken of with an intensive plural. We even have correspondence with the Pharaoh of Egypt over 3,000 years ago when referring to him as my gods, plural. And in the Hebrew language, when you're speaking of certain concepts and you want to emphasize intensity or majesty or power, you would have plural. Speaking of a strong earthly ruler, you can refer to him as Adonim, which is lords, plural, but it means a strong lord, a strong master. Or Rachamim is compassion. So there's the intensity of feeling and emotion. That's the plural form. Even the word panim, face, is a plural in the Hebrew, likely because of the different parts and components of the face. So Elohim, God, the God, capital G, is plural because it speaks of his majesty and his power. Now, within that, you could say there is a triunity can be included, but it's certainly not because of triunity. It is because of power and majesty that you have the plural. Okay, Mark, what is the context of the Olivet Discourse? So, the teaching of Yeshua on the Mount of Olives, recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, with slightly different emphases in each part. The context is, it's shortly before Jesus is going to be betrayed and crucified, as he and the disciples are standing outside the temple and just in awe, even though they've been there many times, just in awe, talking about what a majestic building is. Yeshua tells them that not one stone is going to be left on another. Everything's going to be destroyed, which leads them to ask a question, which in Matthew 24:3 is put in three parts. When will all these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, for sure, the end of the age, we've already seen in Matthew's gospel, where he speaks of the harvest as the end of the age in the parable, so Matthew 13. And then at the end of Matthew, the 28th chapter, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So we know that means until the end of this age, which has still not happened. But in their mind, it's all going to be the same event. So in their mind, his coming, so as he spoke to them about coming in power or glory, now they still don't understand all of how that's going to happen. But they're asking about that. When's that going to happen? And destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the age, they package it all in one question because they think it's all one event. So he answers it all in one, where he's going to talk about the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, sandwiched side by side with the end of the age and his return, and it's all blended together in one glorious discourse. We'll be right back.
Are you experiencing fatigue, heart palpitations, or tingling in your hands and feet? These may be signs that you are deficient in vitamin B12, which may increase your risk of serious cardiovascular conditions without you even knowing it. I'm Paul Burnett, a board-certified doctor of holistic health and director of wellness services at Trivita, and I have some exciting news for you. Introducing Trivita's HCY Guard, the breakthrough sublingual B12 natural supplement scientifically formulated to support maximum absorption and support healthy levels of homocysteine. What is homocysteine, you may ask? Well, it's an amino acid that, when elevated, can cause damage to the lining of your arteries, which over time increases your overall risk for a cardiovascular event. Trivita's HCY Guard is highly absorbable because of its sublingual form and because of its methylated form of B12, which enhances its bioavailability, maximizing its crucial role in reducing unhealthy levels of homocysteine. And here's the best part. The B12 and other active ingredients in Tryvita's HCY Guard support healthy energy production, brain function, nerve function, and enhancing your overall well-being. So if you're ready to take charge of your heart health and support your body's natural defenses against artery damage, then get your pack of Tryvita's HCY Guard today.
To order HCY Guard for yourself or someone you care about, go to Tryvita.com, spelled T-R-I-V-I-T-A, and use promo code BROWN25 for 25% off your order. Or call 1-800-771-5584. That's 1-800-771-5584.
These statements are not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease.
The Truth Network
presents Life 101, the basic rules for getting by and moving ahead in life.
We've all faced times in life where we are completely overwhelmed with just too much to do. This is usually due to our own false beliefs that we actually have to do all the things that we're doing. In reality, some of the things we're doing or committed to are simply due to careless overcommitment. So how do you reverse it and find spare time? Start with only one thing. Jesus said there's plenty of time in one day to worry about the things for that day. And since that's true, there must be something that you can cut out. Whatever it is, quit talking yourself into holding on to it. It may take a bold step to humble yourself and tell others that you're overcommitted. Then as soon as you can, drop out of that one thing that you really don't have to be doing. Afterwards, you will find more peace of mind and life will become less of a burden and more of a joy. Do it today. Pray for wisdom to find that one thing in life that you can drop to achieve more balance in your schedule and more peace of mind in life. You're listening to The Truth Network.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. My joy and privilege and honor. Thanks for taking time to tune in, to listen. Whether you are driving on a Sunday listening on American Family Radio, whether you are on one of our great truth stations or Salem stations, whether you are listening by podcast, whether you are watching on YouTube or Facebook, welcome to the broadcast. All right, if you're watching on YouTube and some of you are not a subscriber, make sure you click subscribe and hit the bell so you'll be notified about new videos. And if you're enjoying this, give it a thumbs up. If you're watching on Facebook, share it. And if you don't get my emails, I really encourage you to do so. If you enjoy the broadcast, I believe even better than the broadcast is what we pour out day and night in writing and special materials we put out. And this way, you won't have to worry about missing something because we put out a lot, normally 5 articles a week. You know, articles that came out last week had to do with how to pray for the elections and what it means to go outside the camp suffering with the Lord and just different things going on, the culture wars, talking about all of that. So be sure you take advantage of that. If you have the app, Ask Dr. Brown Ministries, you just scroll down on the bottom, it says subscribe, click on that to do so. If you want to stand with us, partner with us, $1 a day, helping us change the world, joining the radio revolution, the wellness revolution, and helping turn the tide in America and the nations right now, just click on donate, monthly support, or just go to the website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and sign up there to get the emails and to stand with us, to partner with us. We welcome you. I love welcoming new partners because together we are making a difference and you share in the reward. Yes, absolutely. Okay, back to your questions. Manu, did Jephthah actually sacrifice his daughter? So we're talking about the account of Jephthah, Judges 11 and 12. And it seems from the text that he did. Now, I'm going to give the caveat to that in a moment. I mean, it's one of the most disturbing texts in the Bible. The guy is raw, but he's courageous. and he's fighting against the enemies of Israel, and God has raised him up. He's the son of a prostitute, and he makes a vow to the Lord after coming back in victory. The first thing that comes out of my tent, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord, thinking it's going to be some animal, because they're all kind of living together. I mean, obviously, massively foolish, but he's excited, victorious, and doesn't dawn on him that the first thing that's going to come out of the tent is his daughter. So she says, well, you know, just let me mourn for 30 days and then go ahead and do it. You made a vow. It's one of the most uncanny things in the book of Judges, which is one of the darkest, most discouraging books in the Bible because of all the sin of Israel and the constant backsliding and idolatry and judgment. It's a painful book to read. And yet, if you made a vow, you kept it. Very interesting. That was just, you don't violate a vow. So the plain sense would be that he did sacrifice her, and that this is remembered annually. It's horrific. Obviously, it's nothing that God wanted. God was certainly not saying, well, you made a vow, you got to keep it. No, no. You make a foolish vow, you're responsible for it, but you don't carry it out. You repent and take the consequences of breaking a vow, but you don't carry out a sinful, foolish vow. That would have been on him, not the Lord requiring it. God forbid. However, there is a tradition, we just can't prove it from the text, that she mourned and wailed with her friends because she was never going to marry or have children, that she was now set apart and would have to just live a single, lonely life, which in the ancient world and much of the world to this day is a terrible curse. I would like to think that's what happened, but it may just be wishful thinking. It seems, just from the plain sense of the text, that he actually carried out. You have to try to find some nuance or some way around it to say that he didn't. I hope he didn't, but it seems that he did. Roger, what is the significance in the number of fish, 153, and how does that directly point to Jesus, since that is the only job scripture has? Okay, not every detail has to have significance. In other words, there are many, many accounts in the Bible where it numbers people in a certain clan, or it numbers people who died in a certain battle, or it says that they received this amount in the booty or the prey, and it's just numbers. All it is numbers. The overall message points to Jesus. Some might try to find numerical value and say, well, if this was originally in Hebrew, the numbers would have added up to this, or these represented these letters, or in Greek it could represent these letters, and then these letters could spell these words. I don't see anything in it other than the account. That's just what happened, meaning a whole lot of fish. That's what it means. How does it point to Jesus? Because he's already told them in Luke 5 after the miraculous catch, as well as in Matthew 4 when he's first calling some of the apostles, some of the disciples, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, or from here on you'll catch men. And it's saying, hey, you're catching a lot of fish, but you're going to catch a whole lot of men. Now, on a totally other note, So it points to Jesus as the one who makes this fishers of men. I don't find any symbolic meaning in it. You say, no. But someone said that 153, if you'll take these Hebrew letters, it could spell any number of things. Okay, if you want to play word games. Remember, when the Hebrew Bible was written, the letters were just letters. They were not used as numbers also. They were just letters. And during, in the midst of a sentence, they're just letters. We have Roman numerals in the English alphabet, correct? So the number L stands for 50, or the number V stands for 5, or the number C stands for 100. But in a sentence, C is a C, and V is a V and L is an L. It's only when they're functioning as numbers. So in the Hebrew Bible, the letters are always letters. They're not numbers. They're never used as numbers. They're just letters. Now, to try to read something back into them numerically, so-called gematria, excuse me, you can read anything into it. You can make anything mean anything. You can say this points to the true Messiah, this points to the false Messiah, this points to the devil, this points to righteousness, this points to wickedness. You can make anything mean anything. So we don't follow that practice. There are no guidelines for it. There are no controls for it. So if someone says, yeah, but 153, so what adds up to a total of 153? Well, this letter equals 20, and this letter equals 100, and this letter equals 30. And you can keep coming up with any number of things that you want. Here, just do it with the English alphabet, make-believe, right? A is 1, B is 2, C is 3. And then when you get up to 20, whatever that letter would be, then the 21st letter would be 20, the 22nd would be 30, 24th, 40, 25th, 50, or whatever. Or you get up to a certain number. Now, this one stands for 20, this one stands for 50, this one stands for 100. Now, just, hey, friends, Dr. Michael Brown here. Do you remember when people thought I was crazy when I said it's not too late for America, that God can still do something in our country, that there is going to be a pushback, a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution? And do you remember when people thought that you were crazy because you felt the same way, because you believed what I was saying and already felt it in your heart? Well, friends, that pushback is here. The gospel-based moral and cultural revolution we've been talking about for 25 years is unfolding, and we are right in the thick of it. And the Line of Fire broadcast is divinely positioned for such a time as this. Friends, you would be so gratified and blessed as I hear, if you could hear what I hear, testimony after testimony as leaders, young people, old people, moms, dads, students, people from all backgrounds come up to me and say, Dr. Brown, you're providing a template for us. You're providing a blueprint for us. You're showing us how to do this, how to have hearts of compassion, backbones of steel. But friends, it's a joint effort. We do this together. And with your support, we can amplify this broadcast around the nation and amplify this voice to shake the nation. Join our support team today. Become a torchbearer with a dollar or more per day. Here's the number to call to sign up. 800-538-5275. That's 800-538-5275. Or go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and become a monthly supporter. Click on Donate Monthly Support. I want to immediately give you two classic books, Compassionate Father or Consuming Fire, Who is the God of the Old Testament, and Revolution, which will really show you what it means to be a Jesus follower today. Plus, you get free access to our online classes and so much more. Sign up today, askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, rejoicing that we have this time together. If you are in the Grand Rapids, Michigan area, tomorrow I will be participating in the Send. There should be thousands of young people there. I've been asked to bring a message on revival, just a 20-minute focused, intense message in the midst of this day, which is calling young and old alike, but especially young people, to get involved in an area of service, be it community outreach or service, be it foreign missions. So this should be a very, very powerful event. Those of you near Kalamazoo, Michigan, scheduled to be there at Radiant Church Sunday morning with my dear friend Lee Cummings. So anywhere in those areas, that's where I am heading right now. Okay, so not taking calls today. Just questions that I previously solicited on Facebook. This is from, but it's written in Indian language or Sorry, can't read the name. I read a friend's post and wondered if the author audience of Genesis 6:12 considered animals morally culpable and responsible. I always thought that all flesh was a metonymy for humankind. In other words, stood for humankind, that all flesh has corrupted itself in God's sight, and that the animals, a growing ox, for example, were supposed to be purged out of the land and Torah because of ritual offense, not a moral one. Okay. All flesh corrupting itself before God is talking about all humanity. It's not saying that all the animals were evil and had to be wiped out. And in point of fact, the birds weren't wiped out. The fish weren't wiped out, right? And birds certainly are flesh. So, and fish, a different kind of flesh. So, no, it didn't mean that the animals were so corrupt they all had to be wiped out. They were wiped out, the ones that lived on the land, as a consequence of the flood. But even so, hang on, weren't they preserved as well? Did Noah just get the righteous animals? No. So without question, called Basar, all flesh, is talking about all human beings without question. The reason that she put the goring ox to death was because it was dangerous. It wasn't a ritual offense. She put it to death because it was dangerous. It was a menace. It was a hazard. Hence, you put it to death so it wouldn't gore people. If repeatedly gored people, you put it to death. So, no question, it's talking about humanity, no question whatsoever. All right. Chilio, how do you feel about 1 John 5:7? It doesn't exist. It's not found in any ancient Greek manuscript. The first time it's not found in any of the writings of the early church fathers referring to it. It's first found in a later Latin manuscript and then only gets into an official Greek New Testament when it's written in later so as to be included. And that's why it's in the King James. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. I absolutely believe in the truth of the statement that God is one and he is triune, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one. I affirm that as absolutely true, but that's not a verse in the Bible. It is a later addition, and that's why you won't even find it, say, in the New King James. In fact, I'm just going to, here's how everyone could search for this. So the main software I use on the show every day is Accordance Bible software. If you've never used it, check out accordancebible.com. Check out the great resources if you want to dig deeper into the Hebrew, the Greek, and key commentaries and background. Of course, I use wide ranges of software and material, Jewish study software as well. Logos is rich. But every day in front of me on the screen, I use my Accordance software. I encourage you to check out accordancebible.com. But something everybody can do. So you go to BibleGateway.com, right? You type in 1 John 5:7, King James Version. Then beneath that, it says read full chapter. So for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, as I memorized it over 50 years ago in the King James. Then you click beneath read full chapter, 1 John 5:7 in all English translations. All right? So let's go to, for example, the New King James, which continues in the tradition of the King James. The New King James, and what does the New King James say? I'm looking, and I don't see anything there. Here we go. All right, so the New King James includes it. That's interesting. But I'm not seeing another modern translation, major modern translation, and the MEV, which follows this. But if you're looking at virtually every other modern translation, ASV, CSB, CJB, CEV, ESV, NIV, NET, HCSB, ISV, one after another, LEB, on and on and on and on, you're simply not going to find it. What you have is there are three witnesses, then goes into the next verse. So everything we can see, it is a later interpolation. But what it says is true. I absolutely affirm the truth of it as taught elsewhere in Scripture. It's just not part of our Bible. Chase, Dr. Brown, we all know that Daniel 2:21 says that God removes kings and sets up others. But what do you do with Hosea 8:4, which says, they set up kings, but not by me. They make princes, but without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make themselves idols to their own destruction. It seems to me that people on authority have been placed there by man against the will of God, but am I misunderstanding this verse in its proper context? Another reason why I ask this is because I was trying to make sense of the whole Trump not being in office. Yeah. I love all these questions. Thank you for every one of them. They're all great questions, so thank you. So, Chase, this is a fascinating one. You have this verse in Daniel, God sets up kings and removes kings. And then you have a Satan telling Jesus in the temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 that he has the power to give power over who gets in office or who's a king or things like that. So how do we understand that? Number one, God is sovereign. And he can set up and remove whoever he wants, whenever he wants. That's number one. He can intervene. He can do it. And that is the first thing this is saying. It's not saying that everyone ruling is ruling by his will, necessarily, as you point to Hosea 8. Or in a democratic republic like America, we may vote and God may say, you're voting for the wrong person, and I'm giving you over to your choices. I'm giving you over to your sinful choices. As you have chosen, so will it be, but it's not what I want or I desire. God often distances himself from the choices of his people. So let's look at this at three levels. God is sovereign. God is king. He sets up and removes whom he wants. At any moment, he can raise someone up and make them king and pull someone down and remove them from being king. Only he is God and has that power. That's number one. Number two, functioning under that, there is Satan, who has become the god of this world because people worship and follow him, and he is controlling many of the things happening in this world because God has allowed us to come under his power. God has allowed us to come under Satan's power and influence and to make certain choices. Hence, all the ugly things happening in the world every day that are clearly contrary to God's will, for which we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for that, but we see so many things happening. God would tell Israel, for example, in the book of Jeremiah, I never had this in mind. I never intended this, sacrificing your own children in the fire. I never intended this. This was never my plan or my desire. So Satan ruling and reigning in that regard, the god of this age, the god of the spirit of this age, or the spirit of the air, so you know this earthly realm here, because people worship him, and he does as he does, but God being sovereign can use what Satan does for his own purposes, right? So Satan can manipulate XYZ, but God being God can use all that to carry out his purposes. And then the third level is we as human beings doing what we do and saying, okay, we don't like you. You're standing up for good things, and we don't like you, so we're going to assassinate you and put our guy in. And God says, you're setting up people, this is not my will. I didn't order this, but it's part of the freedom that he gives us. So at any moment, he can intervene, and we set this guy up, and God removes him and puts someone else in. That's number one. Number two, even when we make choices and Satan does what he does, God can use all that to carry out his will and purpose because he's infinitely ahead of all of us. God uses some of the worst things that have ever been done to human beings as platforms for the advance of his kingdom, most notably the crucifixion, which is the greatest single act of evil in human history, the crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of God, by human beings, and he uses that to save those very human beings. So that's who God is, and we stand back and worship in awe. When it comes to President Trump not being in office, and he is not in office, he is not in office, he's not reigning from heaven, he's not the real president, and there's just a shapeshifter posing as Biden. No, he was not inaugurated. whether he won the election and count or it was stolen or he didn't win the election, either way, he was not inaugurated. He is not the one in the White House doing what presidents do. That is a fact. And those who deny it are sadly, I appeal to you, sadly in spiritual deception. If you haven't read The Political Seduction of the Church, please read it before the 2024 elections. I wish I could push a button. You say, just give it away to everybody. Well, number one, I don't have the power to do that. But number two, unless you're interested in it, you're not going to read it. I hope and pray that all of you will read The Political Seduction of the Church before the 2024 elections so you can see how we can be rightly involved in politics, have a right influence in politics, be salt, be light, fulfill our responsibility without being seduced and deceived. But I have no question whatsoever whether Donald Trump would have been better than Joe Biden, and I voted for Donald Trump. I have no question whatsoever that we got the answer that we prayed for, meaning we prayed and we prayed. I never saw so much prayer before an election as I did in 2020. We prayed, God, have your way, God, have your way, God, have your way, God, have your way. Even after the elections, when many thought it was stolen, God, have your way, God, have your way, God, have your way. I believe God gave us Joe Biden, whether it's an act of judgment, whether it is to further awaken the church, whether we were looking too much to a person, some of us, especially white evangelicals, looking too much to a person to carry out the change that only we can bring about as bearers of the gospel. I have no question in my own mind, even if the election was stolen, that we got the outcome that God desired, whether it was to chastise us and discipline us, whether it was to humble us and awaken us, whether it was to help us take our eyes off man and really go after God, recognizing revival in the church, outpouring in the church leading to awakening societies is the only goal. Either way, God worked. We made choices along the way. It all interfaces with our master sovereign God, tuning those strings to get the end results that he wants. We'll be right back.
Are you experiencing fatigue, heart palpitations, or tingling in your hands and feet? These may be signs that you are deficient in vitamin B12, which may increase your risk of serious cardiovascular conditions without you even knowing it. I'm Paul Burnett, a board-certified doctor of holistic health and director of wellness services at Trivita, and I have some exciting news for you. Introducing Trivita's HCY Guard, the breakthrough sublingual B12 natural supplement scientifically formulated to support maximum absorption and support healthy levels of homocysteine. What is homocysteine, you may ask? Well, it's an amino acid that, when elevated, can cause damage to the lining of your arteries, which over time increases your overall risk for a cardiovascular event. Trivita's HCY Guard is highly absorbable because of its sublingual form and because of its methylated form of B12, which enhances its bioavailability, maximizing its crucial role in reducing unhealthy levels of homocysteine. And here's the best part. The B12 and other active ingredients in Trivita's HCY Guard support healthy energy production, brain function, nerve function, and enhancing your overall well-being. So if you're ready to take charge of your heart health and support your body's natural defenses against artery damage, then get your pack of Trivita's HCY Guard today.
To order HCY Guard for yourself or someone you care about, go to Trivita.com, spelled T-R-I-V-I-T-A, and use promo code BROWN25 for 25% off your order. Or call 1-800-771-5584. That's 1-800-771-5584.
These statements are not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. I can't believe we just have one more segment. Oh, I love answering your questions. I get such joy out of answering your questions. I hope it's a blessing to you, and I hope it increases your love for the Word to dig in more and study more and grow more. And I know I feel freshly challenged. Like after all these years, almost 52 years in the Lord, I feel like I barely know the Word at all. There's so much more to discover of who God is and what He requires of us, and just have more of the Word in my heart and mind. So just renewing those efforts to focus first on taking in the Word. Last week, celebrated 9 years without break of healthy eating and living. I want to encourage you to take control of your health as much as you can. I know some of you are in situations, chronic illnesses, diseases that have no earthly cure, car wreck, and you're recovering from it. We're praying for God's grace and help. In so many other ways, though, we are responsible for our health. So I want to encourage you to be a good steward of your body and look at food, not as you're living to eat, but you're eating to live. And that food is the fuel for a healthy life, and the healthy life is the reward. I have not missed chocolate, donuts, ice cream, pizza, pasta, burgers, fries, chips, to all the stuff I would eat, pretzel, all the stuff. I have not missed the stuff I ate day and night on different levels for 59 years. I have not missed it. But boy, let me tell you, at 68 plus years old, feeling more full of energy than I can remember, and feel like I'm getting younger every year, it is so worth it. So I want to encourage you, join the wellness revolution. If you haven't called our friends at Trivita, let me give you the number. It's 800-771-5584. So you're going to accomplish two things when you call. 800-771-5584. If you're calling off business hours, the folks will gladly get back to you. Number one, you can ask questions about, hey, I'm looking to do this. I want to increase energy. I'm dealing with inflammation. And the folks there, they are trained to help answer your questions and point you in the direction of the best supplements. And use the code BROWN25, get a 25% discount, or whatever the best available discount is, they'll tell you that, all right? So you can do that, find out. But with your order, you'll also get automatically, your order of any size, you'll also get automatically the free mini book that Nancy and I put together, A Healthy Church Starts with a Healthy You. Only 10,000 words. You can read it in a sitting. It'll stir you. It'll encourage you. It'll give you practical steps, next steps to take. So we join the wellness revolution. Come on, let's give the devil a black eye by not letting our stomach be our God, but instead as servants of God saying, Lord, here I am, spirit, soul, body. Pastors, leaders, moms, dad, young people, let's do it. And let's say, Lord, I want to glorify you with my body. It's not about vanity. It's about stewardship. It's about stewardship. And of course, 100% of your first order goes to support the Line of Fire and over a tithe of all subsequent orders. So if you'd like to call, that's the number, 800-771-5584. You don't have to ask for the free mini book. It's coming your way. Or go to, you can go to trivita.com and use the code BROWN25 if you do. Sophus, does the kind of meal described in Jeremiah 16:7 have anything to do with the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper? No, it's an interesting question. It's just talking about comforting a mourner or not comforting a mourner with a meal or with a drink. There's nothing relating to the Eucharist in there. It's an interesting question because it does mention the meal and the drink, but no, it's just generic. In terms of the suffering that's coming. And, you know, what do you give someone? You give them, you know, offer them food, offer them drink. That's all it's saying generically. Yannick, can you explain the fact that God knew that Adam was going to sin? Please provide references if possible. Thanks. Well, sure. There are some, if you're of a Calvinist disposition, you would say that God ordained that Adam saw. So not only foreknew it, but ordained it. I don't share that position. But he certainly foreknew it. How do we know it? Because 1 Peter 1, Revelation 13, Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Well, why is he slain before the foundation of the world? To die for our sins. So he died for our sins because God foresaw all of this. Remember, God inhabits eternity. Isaiah 57:15. So time was something that was created. I know, mind-boggling, how can there be no time? Time was something that was created. Even scientists recognized that. Well, I say even scientists. I don't mean scientists are dull. I just mean this is not just a faith statement. It's a scientific statement that time was created or time came into existence at a certain point. So God lives in eternity and sees the beginning from the end. Read through Isaiah 40 through 48. Read through it several times. I always encourage people to do this and get overwhelmed with the majesty of God, who declares the end from the beginning and who sees the final outcome before we've even been born. And then all the verses about God seeing us in our mother's womb or knowing us before we're in our mother's womb, like Jeremiah 1, for example, point in this direction. So, yeah, Jesus slain as the Lamb before the foundation of the world indicates that God foresaw human sin and that Jesus would now be the last Adam, with Adam the sinner being the first Adam. Peter, question about Exodus 25 to 31 about the golden menorah. Can you explain why only the King James Bible describes the menorah as a he and not an it? I don't know the exact logic of the King James rendering there, but in Hebrew you have male and female. In Greek you have male and female and neuter. So, for example, if we speak about in Hebrew, if something is male, it's not necessarily male. Like shulchan, table, is male. Derech, road, can be male or female. Ear, city, can be female. So why one or the other? Chochmah, wisdom, is female. Emet, truth, is male. But there it's not because of male and female characteristics. I mean, you can midrashically, homiletically read things into them, lady wisdom, etc. But it's just everything has to have a gender in Hebrew. So you're either male or female, but in point of fact, if you're talking about an inanimate object, it's an it. The table is not a he, the table is an it. So why the King James translators would not say it, that's a good question. But there's nothing masculine about it, nothing to read into in that regard. Look, the Holy Spirit in Hebrew is feminine. In the New Testament, it can be neuter, and then sometimes the Spirit can be referred to in a masculine way. So you don't want to read too much into this. All right, let me just see if there are any further questions that were posted here. If not, I'm just going to go off on a little bit of a tangent. Let me take one more look. I solicited these on Facebook, and I told folks to post the sooner the better. And maybe there is one more. Okay, Zara. Does the Hebrew word lev, which is normally translated heart, mean all of the inward being in any context, or can we limit it to heart, for example, in Psalm 51? Yeah, it's interesting. A pastor just asked me about what does heart mean, and I said, well, it's one thing in Hebrew, another thing in Greek, and then, of course, another thing in English. So when we might talk about my heart's burning or I feel convicted in my heart, in Hebrew you could refer to feeling convicted in your kidneys, which in Yiddish is the kishkas, that you're really feeling it there. So parts of the body can have different meanings in different languages. Sometimes lave can refer to the mind, the intellect, more than just the heart. So it's not so much the seat of emotions. But let's just take a look in Psalm 51. And I would describe heart in Hebrew as it can be seat of emotions or intellect, or kind of the guts of who you are. So in Psalm 51, let's just scroll down to times when heart is used. Oh, let's see. Born in iniquity, sin my mother conceived me. Indeed, you desire truth in the inmost parts. That's an interesting phrase there as well. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. And then, of course, fashion a pure heart for me, O God, create in me a steadfast spirit. So heart and spirit being parallel. It's really speaking of the inner being there. Who I am on the inside, cleanse me. And heart and spirit with overlapping meaning. And that's our prayer. God, who we are on the inside, who we really are, cleanse us, wash us. Where we've been defiled, remember Matthew 15, Mark 7, out of that which comes out of the heart, out of the inmost being, defiles. Remember Proverbs 4:23, above all, guard your heart, for out of it come the issues of life. So we got our heart, we got our mind, and we recognize there's overlap in those concepts. So what God's looking at is our inmost being. The body is the temple, so we're good stewards. We don't judge based on outward appearance, but we're good stewards of this physical body, and then we glorify God from the inside out. And that's what he's looking for, the pure heart, the tender heart, who we are on the inside, who we really are. Hey, friends, if you are feeling defiled, unclean, go to the Lord. Confess your sin openly. Take full responsibility for it. Don't point the finger at anyone else and say, Lord, wash me. Lord, cleanse me. Do something fresh and new. And now, through Yeshua, we have that new creation. We have that new heart that has happened when we were born again. Let us walk it out. Let us live it out. Be blessed. Glorify the Lord, and let us seize the moment and turn the tide.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.